Let's read together Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here he's citing Psalm 95, as we said last week, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, or a heart that is evil because of unbelief, I think is the idea there, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Last week we began to unpack Hebrews 3, 6, the second part of that verse, through chapter 4, verse 13, which is the second warning passage in the letter. I've entitled this section, Entering God's Sabbath Rest, because that is what the goal is in this passage, especially in chapter 4. In chapter 3, we see the warning for those who may not enter that rest. But in chapter 4, he focuses in on that Sabbath rest itself. In chapters 3, 1 through 6, as we have seen, the author extols the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our apostle and high priest. It is a faithfulness we saw after the fashion of Moses' own faithfulness, who served as apostle and priest for the children of Israel during the Exodus in the wilderness. Just as Moses was faithful as apostle and priest in the house of Israel, Jesus Christ is eternally faithful over his own house, whom he has created, the church. In the verses that follow, verses 1 through 6, the author tells us that we must also be faithful. And this passage shows that our author is a masterful expositor of the Old Testament. He takes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 as his text, and he uses it to draw a comparison between the children of Israel following Moses to the promised land and the children of God following their Lord, the champion of their salvation, chapter 2, to glory. Those following Moses of the promised land never reached their destination. They died in the wilderness, not because of the difficulty of the journey, but because, as we read, of the hardness of their hearts. They had a faithful apostle and high priest in the person of Moses, one who was sent to them by God and one who interceded for them before God. And they had Moses as their leader that they were united to. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that these Israelites were baptized into Moses. But they rejected their apostle and priest. They despised his leadership. They ignored his example of faithfulness. They questioned his authority over their lives. So the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, don't be like that. Do not imitate those unbelieving, hard-hearted, rebellious, testing, wandering, deceived, sinful, rebellious, disobedient Israelites in the wilderness. He uses all those terms of them. because they did not enter into their rest, and neither will you unless you persevere in faith, unless you continue, as he says in chapter 3, verse 6, to hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. I want to park on this idea a little bit to make sure we understand exactly what's going on here. He's not saying that we are earning our own salvation through being faithful. I mean, especially after looking at all that Christ did to save us, how can we possibly think that we are responsible for any of our salvation, seeing that Jesus, through the Father, brings us to glory? Rather, he is saying to those who are tempted to turn away from Christ that their faithlessness is the evidence that they are not in Christ, and their faithfulness is evidence that they are in Christ. He speaks in this letter of their confidence and their hope and their confession. He's speaking about the time that these people that he's writing to made a public profession of their faith. They might have done that upon the occasion of their baptism at this time in the early church. And they professed the fact that they believed in Christ alone for their salvation and his resurrection from the dead to save them. We have the same situation in our day. I mean, go around and just start talking to people in Hendersonville. I'm sure a lot of you do all the time. It is hard to find a person who has not made a confession of faith in Christ in this area, especially in the Bible Belt. I mean, we're near the buckle, too. It's hard to find a person that has not made a profession of faith. But today, most of these people are following Christ no more than their dog or their cat is following Jesus Christ. They are no longer in fellowship with any church. They are no longer seeking Christ daily in their lives. They are no longer living in obedience to God's word. Are these people genuinely saved? Are they sons and daughters of the Father who he is bringing to glory? Our author would say, no, they are not saved if they persist in a life in which they are living in rebellion against God. Now think of the seriousness of what this implies. It implies that the test of the genuineness of our salvation, whether or not we are truly saved, whether or not we are truly on our way to glory in the end, it does not have to do with the message of salvation that we heard, because the same gospel, the true gospel, is preached to all. And it does not have to do with our actual confession or profession of Christ, because many people will confess or profess or pray to accept Christ and are baptized even in the name of Christ. I was told this story at a conference years ago. There was a man, apparently, who kept doubting his salvation, and the devil kept saying in his mind, you know, think of all the things you've done, you're not really saved. And finally, he hit upon a solution. The man went behind his barn, and he knelt down behind the barn, and he prayed once and for all to trust Christ as his Savior, and then he wrote his name and the date on a stake, and he pounded it into the ground. And the next day, when the devil came into his mind and said, you're not really saved, he went back to the barn and pointed to the stake and said, see, I am really saved because my name and date are right here and this is where I did it. So in our conference notebooks, there was a page with a cartoon picture of a barn and a stake. And the speaker asked for a few minutes of silence so that we could pray. And if we doubted our salvation, we were to pray the sinner's prayer and then write the date on the cartoon picture of the stake so that if we ever doubted our salvation again, we could open our notebook and point and say, see, I know I am saved. Now, perhaps that was helpful to some people in that it caused them to focus on the fact that when we call upon the name of the Lord, God will save us when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of his Son. Unbelievers do not generally go around worrying about whether or not they are in Christ. But the problem is, what this conference speaker asks us to do is not a biblical method for discerning the genuineness of our salvation. Because merely going through the motions of trusting Christ, whether we write the date down or not, is never in the scripture put forward as evidence of salvation. There is only one way we can truly discern the seriousness of our intention to come to Christ, whether we really mean it. And it is the same way that is put forth every time the subject comes up in all of the Word of God. The one true test of the genuineness of our salvation is whether or not we hold firm to the end. Do we persevere? Do we remain faithful? Do we obey God? I want you to turn for a moment, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. Just a few pages over, really. Past James and Peter's epistles to the epistle of 1 John. It's a letter in which the whole is given to the subject of the genuineness of our salvation, really. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it speaks of those who abandoned their faith in Christ in these terms. John says this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. This verse occurs in an epistle where the author is offering several ways to discern whether or not we are genuinely following Jesus Christ. For instance, it asks, do you enjoy fellowship with God and other believers? Are you willing to confess sin in your life? Do you reject the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Do you love other believers? Do you struggle to discern between truth and error? John asks all these questions. What is consistent about these questions is that they all have to do with what is going on in your life today, not what took place sometime in the past. John Calvin, in his sermons on Deuteronomy, put it this way. He said that the obedience of your daily walk, the obedience of your walk implies a condition. The condition that you have been mercifully saved by God. Not that I saved myself through my obedience, but that I obey because God saved me. And when we take a false step, he says, in other words, we give in to temptation, we are not deprived of the hope of our salvation because our righteousness does not depend upon our own works. It depends on the righteousness of Christ. But when we see ourselves on the path, we know that we have evidence in our lives that shows we are in the condition of being in Christ. Calvin writes, and how shall we be his people? It is not simply by saying with our mouth, we are the people of God. For the veriest hypocrites, he says, will boast as much as that. But we must show by our deeds that we are the people of God in that we obey him, listening to the voice of that shepherd which he has given us. When we live quietly under the guidance of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we do give certain proof that we keep the covenant of our God without denying the faith which we promised to him. Here are people in 1 John 2:19 who are in the congregation. John says they went out from us. And at one point, they were with us because they went out. But the only reason that they were shown to be not of us is that they did not continue with us. They left their confession. Here were people who had professed the same gospel, had been functioning in the church, but when they decided to embrace the things of the world rather than the things of Christ, for whatever reason, because of persecution or because of worldly attraction, they manifested what was really going on all along in their hearts. Namely, a lost condition. A condition that showed they were not truly followers of Christ. Now, turning back to Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has the same concern for those in the church in and around Rome. He doesn't want to have to say the same thing that John just said to the people he was writing to. He believes that there are some in the congregation who have heard the glorious truths of the gospel. They've been attracted to the gospel. They have confessed Christ, and they're even functioning perhaps in the congregation. And they may even be highly regarded among God's people, but they are not genuine believers. He doesn't know who they are. But he warns all of them that there may be some among them with a heart of unbelief. Literally, as we said last week, a faithless heart, a heart of faithlessness. Faithlessness is a condition of the heart that will come to the surface in time of persecution when they will abandon Christ. A person like this is sort of like a quantity of gold ore. If you've ever seen it smelted, gold ore may look nice on the outside, but it is impure on the inside. And when you put it through intense heat, when you melt it down, the impurities, which we call the dross, rise to the top of that molten gold and are taken away. The impurities rise to the surface under the condition of pressure. Pressure shows often what our true character is. So he warns them in chapter 3 not to have a faithless heart And in doing so, as we said last week, he warns them not to have hard hearts like the Jews had in the wilderness. Verse 13, if you'll look at chapter 3, cautions that they do not become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he warns them, as we said, against skeptical hearts, verse 9. Hearts that put God to the test by their lack of trust and obedience. And he warns them against wandering hearts. In verse 10, God says, these people always go astray. If you look at your own heart and your own mind this morning, and you see a pattern of stubbornness or skepticism or wandering from God's path for your life, take this lack of obedience seriously because it indicates a condition. It might not be a condition that's taking you on a terrible path yet, but yet that condition is there. It's a lost condition. So, what does the author say we're supposed to do about this? Well, we're told in this text that there is a proper response to this condition of a faithless heart that may exist among some in the congregation. And when we respond as he tells us to respond, we find a remedy for a faithless heart. I just got back to our outline, by the way, if you were looking in your bulletin. What is this remedy? Of course, remedy is a cure. It's a way to be healed, to be whole again. Do you know that you may be sitting near someone this morning who is not a genuine believer, and yet you think he or she is? A person whose heart is faithless. You may not see the hardness or the skepticism or the wandering that is in the heart, and that person may not see it either. Oftentimes, it's not that we're squelching that. We're just ignoring it sometimes in our own life. Until the dross, the pressure of persecution or the pressure of the world causes it to come to the surface. What are we to do about that? Is there anything that we can do? Yes, the author tells us in this chapter what we can do. And here is the remedy. Number one, verse 7, if you'll look there. Notice, today, if you will hear his voice. Hearing is simply, or is not simply, just the physical act of hearing. Almost every time the word hearing is used in the scripture, it's the idea of heeding. In other words, obeying. In fact, akouo is our Greek word for hear. Hupo akouo is our word for obey. Hearing and obedience are hand in hand in the scripture. The remedy, number one, is this. Obey God. That's the remedy. You say, but that's what he says to someone who may not be a believer, who is tempted to fall away. What if I already am sure that I am a real believer? Well, first of all, the author doesn't know who or who is not a genuine believer. And so he challenges all of the congregation to obey, which we all need to be challenged day after day to obey God and to follow him faithfully. It is only through our obedience that we know if we have truly trusted the gospel to save us. But beyond that, I think there is something else to consider. If there are believers near you in this congregation in particular, if there are unbelievers near you, I should say, the best thing that you can do is live a life of genuine faith before them. And a life of genuine faith is a life of obedience. But there's another remedy that is near the first, and we find it in verses 14 and 15. Look at those verses with me. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If remedy number one is obey God, then remedy number two in this text is keep on obeying God. Persevere in the faith. Do not grow weary in well-doing. There is maturity, I think, in our congregation here at Bethany, and I praise God for it. It is because we have men and women and young people who struggle to obey God, and that's true. We do, and I praise God for that. But I would submit to you that we have maturity that is even beyond this in our congregation, and it is an anchor for us as the people of God. And this maturity is because of those who not only obey God, but who have been obedient to God year after year after year. Not that they've never stumbled, but that their pattern is that they keep getting up and going forward. Not that they never wander off the path, but that their life testimony is that they keep getting back on the path and going forward in God's grace to obey Him. There are always those who appear to be genuine in their faith, but later show themselves to be non-believers. Do you know what it takes to find out the difference between a believer and a non-believer? Most of the time, what it takes is simply time. Time to show either faithfulness or lack of obedience. Give a person time, and eventually it will be evident through his or her continued obedience or falling away whether or not there was ever genuine faith. Because a person cannot sustain the cognitive dissonance, the contradiction between what I say I believe and what I really believe, what I say I want to do and what I really do. We cannot sustain that kind of contradiction in our mind indefinitely. Given time, even the most seemingly ardent believer, if he or she is not genuine, will fall away from Christianity. And we must all beware of that. If there is one evangelist whose name is known almost anywhere you travel, it's the name that already popped into your mind, Billy Graham. Billy Graham grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina. He attended Bob Jones College when it was in Cleveland, Tennessee. He didn't like the rules at Bob Jones. Well, that's no surprise. I think a lot of men and women have gone there who maybe struggled in that way. But Bob Jones Sr. told him not to throw his life away. He was almost expelled from Bob Jones College. He told him, Billy, you have a voice that pulls people, and God can use that voice. And those words were certainly prophetic. Many conservative evangelicals have mixed feelings about Billy Graham only in his latter years because some of his statements he's made about universalism. But there is no doubt that Billy Graham is a dedicated follower of Christ and has preached to thousands and thousands of people. In fact, he was preaching by his late 20s to thousands of young people. But Billy Graham had a close friend in those days, one of the few people that later on he said he truly loved as a brother in Christ, at least he thought. Another evangelist named Chuck Templeton, who was himself a rising evangelist, just like Billy Graham. In fact, to this day, if you go to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, as far as I know, the largest crowd ever gathered in Harrisville, Pennsylvania, on record, was the 90,000 people who attended to hear Chuck Templeton preach the gospel. Billy and Chuck would share the platform together at huge revival meetings where thousands would listen to them preach. In 1945, they held meetings in Chicago, and then they traveled to Europe, where it was reported that no building was large enough to hold the flocks of youngsters, as they said, coming to hear them. But despite it all, there began to be serious doubts in the heart of Chuck Templeton. Sometime after the campaign in Europe, Billy and Chuck spent some time together in New York, where Chuck expressed these doubts fully. I'm reading right now from Chuck Templeton's own autobiography, which is entitled, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. This was published in 1996. Chuck writes, in the course of the conversation, I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. They were discussing, in this context, the truth of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Billy answers Chuck, I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry, Billy says. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of each theological dispute. So I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. But Billy, I protested, you can't do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. I don't know about anyone else, Billy answered. But I've decided that's the path for me. Both men continued their preaching ministries, but eventually Chuck Templeton moved back to Canada with his wife, where he was from. For he could not sustain the preaching of the Word of God while he had these doubts in his mind about the truth of God's Word. In particular, the thing that plagued him was the suffering in the world. Years later, when he was asked why he abandoned the Christian faith, he said, "It is impossible, impossible to believe that there is anything that could be described as a loving God who could allow what happens in our world daily." Chuck also wrote these words in 1996. He said, "I occasionally watch Billy in his televised campaigns. 40 years after our working together, he is saying the same things, using the same phrases, following the same pattern. I disagree with him at almost every point in his views on God and Christianity and think that much of what he says in the pulpit is puerile, archaic nonsense. But there is no feigning in Billy Graham. He believes what he believes with an invincible innocence. He is the only mass evangelist I would trust," he said, "and I miss him." This is tragic, but really it is a common story. There are always those who attach themselves to the body of Christ, even ministers of the gospel, and yet fall away because there is no true life. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, you remember in Matthew and Luke and Mark, there are four kinds of seed sown. And one, it's one where a seed is sown and it represents a person that doesn't understand the word of God. Satan snatches it away. And another, a person receives the word with joy, but then persecution comes and he falls away. And another receives the word but is choked by the cares of the world. But the last receives the word and bears fruit. That's the evidence of obedience. It is only this last person, the seed that bears fruit, that is truly a believer. That is why the remedy is to obey God and to keep on obeying God. And thirdly, we ought to be exhorted by this text, encourage others to obey God. Look at verse 13 and notice specifically what he says here. But he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It helps us when we read the New Testament to realize that most of the you's are plural. In other languages, you can tell if the you is a singular you to a specific person or you plural to a group of people. He says here, you exhort one another daily. Well, it is called today, lest any of you have an unbelieving heart, lest any of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want you to notice, first of all, here, a couple of observations. It is not the pastor's job to police everybody in the congregation and make sure that they're being obedient. It is not. That would be impossible. The apostle or the writer of this epistle, whoever he is, exhorts every one of us who believe to pay attention to everyone else, to be our brother and sister's keeper, in a sense. To be sensitive to the needs in our congregation, to note if there seems to be a lack of faith, and to, secondly, exhort, he says. Now, exhort is an elastic word. It can mean a lot of different things. It can mean rebuke. That's a very, very strong way to take it. It could simply mean to comfort, to come alongside somebody and encourage them in their faith. Some of you know that Brother Larry McKay has shared that when he was a young man, he received a letter from one of the men in his congregation just encouraging him to follow Christ. You know, Brother Larry still keeps that letter in his Bible today because of the encouragement that was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. It takes our coming together and being sensitive, not just being consumed with our own little individualistic walk with Christ, but to be faithful to Christ while looking at others in the body, because we are all saddled with this responsibility to come alongside and to encourage and to exhort toward obedience. And also he says, notice in verse 13, daily, daily. It's an ongoing thing. Not once that I can look back where I encourage somebody, but as a normal part of our Christian experience in the body of Christ, we exhort one another toward obedience. We are going to get to this passage and really take it apart much later, I hope anyway. But Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll look there, just some chapters later, just for a second. Hebrews chapter 10, we're very familiar with the words of verse 25. Sometimes preachers are guilty of just throwing these up to make people feel guilty that they didn't attend church the past Sunday. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, he says. But you know what? There's much more going on in this text than those words. We need to start reading at least starting in verse 23. Notice what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's what he says in chapter 3. For he who promises is faithful. In other words, the holding fast isn't based on our righteousness, it's based on Christ's righteousness, the faithfulness of our high priest. And then verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's exactly what he just told us in chapter 3. Pay attention to each other, that we might stir up through what? Through our encouragement, love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but what? Exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, and I will argue later that the day is that day of rest that is approaching. It, when it comes, will bring everlasting peace and joy to those who believe, but everlasting judgment to those who do not believe. And so it is our responsibility to stir up these good works among ourselves. Now, I want you to notice one thing, though, if you go back to chapter 3. Every time in these last, in these ways that he encourages us to follow God, the remedy for following God, notice that there's this repetition of the word today. Verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice. And then later he says to continue today, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then notice he says, encourage or exhort one another daily while it is called today. Remember we explained last week that he goes to Psalm 99 and he seizes on two words, today and the word rest. And he preaches these words in these texts. If we go back to verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, we remember that he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past through the prophets, has now spoken to us today in his Son. In these last days, the days since Christ has come, he has spoken to us. It is still today. And today is not only the time where Christ has been revealed, it is the time of opportunity for us to turn to Christ. It is today that he has given us these things. And it is today that we must be obedient. And it is today in which we must exhort others to continue in the faith. This is the message of chapter 3. In the context of entering God's Sabbath rest, chapter 3 is warning us that we are not exhibiting the condition of one who is poised to enter into God's rest if we do not obey. Our obedience is the confidence the Word gives us that we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you obey? Do you see these evidences of salvation? Now, on the one hand, I would never purposefully go beyond the word of God and try to make you feel guilty or doubt your salvation if you are genuinely a believer in Christ. But I would hope that every one of us would be pulled up short and want to check or to doubt or whatever it takes if the text itself tells us and we respond to it. The text itself, if it creates doubt in our minds, that is God's way of sanctifying us who believe, to exhort us and encourage us to continue to obey. The thing that I fear as I come to these warning passages, remember at the very beginning we talked about how tricky some of these are, is that I would not preach them in the way that takes the teeth out of them. We do not work for our salvation, but our works, our obedience shows that we are genuinely in Christ. And we need to let that word have its effect upon us. Now, we will move next Lord's Day from this chapter 3, where there is a warning about entering that rest, to the promise of Sabbath rest. Somebody already on the way out the door last week said, now you're going to explain what Sabbath rest is. Yes, I will explain that in some detail. We're going to do so around the Lord's table next week as we meet together. But I want you to notice just the opening verses and closing of chapter 4, where we begin this exposition of the promise of Sabbath rest. We're going to see the appropriation of this Sabbath rest in chapter 4, the character of this Sabbath rest, and the earnestness of the Sabbath rest. But look at verses 1 through 3, the first part of 3, the appropriation of this rest, the making it our own. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, the wilderness wanderers. The good news of God was preached to them. We'll see how later. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. You know how we appropriate this rest? We simply grab onto, we embrace by faith what God has told us in his word. And when we sincerely do this, God builds within us through his grace those works of righteousness which are infused with life through the Son who gives us his own righteousness. And so really it comes down to this question. Do we believe? Do we truly believe? Have we been going along, working to be like a Christian based on some profession we made in the past? Or do we truly believe and do we see evidence of consistent obedience in our lives? Or do we need to take that lack of evidence seriously? This text calls us to believe. The difference between a Billy Graham and a Chuck Templeton comes down to faith, true faith. How was that faith manifested? One who continued on for years and decades preaching the Word of God. Another who returned and wrote a book of why he left the Word of God. It was the continuance or lack thereof which eventually spelled out whether or not there was genuine faith. That is the only thing we can do. We cannot see our hearts truly. We can't see anybody else's heart. The only thing we have to look at is the evidence of what is going on. And so let this text exhort us this morning to be confident that we are in the faith. And if there are doubts in our minds, we need to come to Christ and embrace his death for our sins and grab hold of his righteousness and say, Christ, I am committed to you and never let go. That's what the author is telling us in this chapter. And may God give us his grace that we would do just that. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful text. It is a challenging passage for many different reasons. But Father, I pray that the challenge of it would exhort us. And may we be concerned enough for each other that we exhort and encourage and comfort each other in these things. I pray that your word, the word of God, would have its effect, would have its impact upon our hearts. And call us to faith, genuine faith in Christ Jesus, that you, Father, and you, our Lord and Savior, may receive all of the glory, and we'll give you the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.